We're in the middle of a series called Why in the World? Why in the world? We're asking this question. Why did Jesus come into the world as he did? We know why he died. We know that his death was the once for all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, and we all are grateful for that. Amen? Good amen opportunity right there. But why did he live? If the only thing that mattered about his life, maybe you got the same mailer I did this weekend that said 3 days that changed the world. I get it that Friday, Saturday, Sunday of Easter weekend are the culmination of everything, but that's kind of like the last chord of the symphony without everything that progressed up to it, you know? It all mattered. If all that mattered were Jesus' death, why didn't he just beam down from heaven at the foot of the cross and, you know, nail me up, boys, I'm going to give myself as the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, and let that be it? Why the 33-plus years of living that preceded his death, resurrection, ascension, all that we celebrate Easter weekend? And so we've been asking ourselves that question the last several weeks, and what we've said is that the overarching reason was this, that Jesus came to communicate and demonstrate the Father. Jesus came to communicate and demonstrate the Father. What did Jesus himself say about this? He said, if you've seen me, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so we've been looking at Jesus to learn of our Heavenly Father. We've been looking at what Jesus communicates and demonstrates about God. And along the way, we've discovered this, that God works through our pain in ways that are redemptive and purposeful, that God extends mercy beyond the boundaries of our theology, that God takes personal interest in us, in individual peoples and people, and more, may I say, than just personal interest, that because of what God thinks about you, about me, what God thinks about all humanity, everybody say the word all. All humanity, Jesus came to elevate the dignity of every individual, that Jesus, everywhere he went, through his teaching, through his relationships, perhaps most powerfully through his death on the cross, Jesus showed us that everybody is somebody that God loves, and everybody is somebody for whom Jesus died. That's why I love that years ago at Jefferson Assembly, we began making this declaration that at Jefferson Assembly, at JAG Church, we value all people as formed in the image of God and valued by Christ at the cost of his life and worthy of love and service. All people. Now today, perhaps the most challenging idea yet, right? I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons Jesus came was to put religion in its place. Jesus came to put religion in its place. And let me start with this affirmation. Religion has a place. People say things like, I don't believe in religion, or, you know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, like religion was a bad thing or something to be disdained. I don't think that's so. Certainly, religion out of its place has had some horrific results. But ultimately, what religion does is attempt to systemize truth so that we can get our heads around it. And that's not bad. For example, we all have questions we don't have answers for, and religion gives us a context for answering those questions. What happens when we die? What will eternity be like? Will there be Corvairs in heaven? More importantly, will I get to own one? Right? Those kinds of, right? But how can I have a healthy marriage? What do I need to know about raising healthy kids? We all need principles to live by. We all have ethical questions, and religion provides an ethical and moral framework as a starting point for addressing those kinds of questions. So religious systems aren't bad. Religion has its place. But here's the deal. It's not first place. Jesus showed up to put religion in its place. Here's some reasons that matters. And I have so much to say this morning. I don't know if it feels to you like I'm already hurrying. I feel like I already am. I'm going to back it off just a notch. But I have so much to say this morning that I'm not even going to argue for these points. I'm just going to kind of make these observations. But when religion takes first place, mercy always gets second place. When religion is on the top shelf, it's always at the expense of mercy. Here's another challenge or problem with religion. Religion too often collapses under the weight of the real world. Religion is tidy and life isn't. Right? This is why you don't often get tidy sermons from me. Right? Preachers lay out their tidy sermons. Here's three steps to a happy marriage. And we lay out step one and step two and step three. And then you go home and find out life isn't tidy. Right? My wife must have heard a different message than I heard. This isn't gelling the way the preacher said it would. Or, you know, three keys to flourishing in the workplace. And you're so motivated. And then you get to work on Monday. It's like that buzzer that when they're going to put somebody in the basketball game, didn't work, right? Or the scratch of the record. Because sermons can be tidy and life isn't always tidy. Life is unsystematic. Life is inconsistent and random and often so very messy. Sometimes religion is a problem because religion grows self-righteous leaders and hypocritical followers. Religion, not a relationship with Christ, but religion often produces leaders who build their own checklist of what constitutes righteousness, and it's always conveniently a list of rules that they think they can keep, right? But rules that others often struggle with. And so leaders convince themselves that they're making the grade and they feel good about themselves and their own righteousness. And followers grow frustrated having to pretend they're not violating the list. And here's the deal. Here's what you discover when you read the Gospels. Jesus was always battling the religious leaders of his day about this very issue, about the place of religion. About the priority of religion, in Jesus' context specifically, we'll kind of categorize that as the law of Moses, the Old Testament, what the covenant between God and Israel had to say. Jesus was always battling the religious leaders of his day about the priority of religion versus the priority of people. And about when there was a conflict between those two priorities, whether or not religion got to call the shots. Understand that like the other religious leaders of his day, Jesus valued religion. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher of the law. He was a teacher of things religious. And so Jesus and the religious leaders of his day both valued religion. They both agreed that the law of Moses was important, right? And I don't doubt that both Jesus and the religious leaders of his day also believed that people were important. Sometimes we kind of badmouth the Sadducees, the Pharisees, because next to Jesus, they look pretty awful by the choices they've made and the values they live by, right? Guess what? Next to Jesus, so would we look pretty awful by the choices we made and the values we choose to live by. But it's probably unfair to characterize the religious leaders of Jesus' day, you know, as awful, uncaring people. The challenge was really over what they chose to care about the most. You got two priorities. You've got the law of Moses and you've got people. And which priority do you choose when those two priorities stand in conflict? And here's what you pick up on when you read through the Gospels. Jesus consistently prioritized people. Jesus consistently prioritized people, even over his own religion, over his own customs, over his own tradition. And this was oh so difficult for the religious leaders of Jesus' day to get their heads around. Jesus would say, don't change the law. I came to fulfill the law. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But then Jesus would prioritize people over the law, over even the words of Moses. And all this boiled down into serious conflict. And I think ultimately it became the reason that religious leaders schemed for Jesus' crucifixion. Let me set this up a little bit. One area we all know where the religious leaders got stirred up with Jesus, perhaps more than any other, seemed to be what he did with the Sabbath. You were supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, right? It was a day off. It was a day of rest. It was a day on which you were to do no work. But Jesus would consistently do things on the Sabbath that upset this. You know, like horrendous things like heal people. Right? Things the religious people considered work. You know, if you're a religious leader, you say, Jesus, couldn't you just wait 8 more hours to do that, right? Can you wait 6 more hours or 12? Whenever the Sabbath were over, right? And it's not that there's some place in the Old Testament where it says, thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath. but because of how these religious leaders with their religious system understood things, they saw this as work. And so when Jesus did this, when he would heal somebody on the Sabbath, they'd say, clearly, you're breaking the law. And one day, and this is not a healing, but one day Jesus and his disciples are walking along on the Sabbath, and they happen by a wheat field, and Jesus' disciples grab handfuls of grain to eat, right off the stalk, I guess. That doesn't sound very appetizing to me, but I guess if you're hungry enough, right? They grab this off the stalk, and when they do, the Pharisees get all bent out of shape. Your disciples are harvesting on the Sabbath. That's work. Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus is so powerful, he just throws it back to him. He pulls up this obscure incident in the life of David, and there's nobody in Old Testament history who's more revered than David, right? Led Israel into one of their greatest places as a kingdom, and there's a point where David and some of his men ate some bread that according to the law was supposed to be reserved for the priests. And Jesus is saying, like, you're not saying David was wrong, right? Hey, fellas, you're going to tell me David was wrong? And then he makes this statement. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And when we unpack that, I think maybe this is Jesus' definitive statement about how to decide between the priorities of religion, which is good in its place, religion and people. Listen to what Jesus was saying. He's saying it's not like God thought to himself one day, man, I've got some really great laws I've written. I know, I'll create a people who can keep them. Right? What am I going to do with all these laws? I know. Let's create some people to obey them. No. With these words, Jesus was saying, look, you guys, you're getting this backwards. The law is important and people are important. But God didn't create the law and then create some people. God created people and then the law. The law is for people, not people for the law. Or perhaps like this, for God so loved the people of Israel that he delivered them from Egypt and then provided with them with some laws to live by. Put it in this context. Parents don't have children so there'll be somebody to pick up the toys. Have I ever mentioned that we have a granddaughter? The most perfect granddaughter who ever has been born. Erica was at our home a couple of days this week, and as a result of her presence, there were times when, in fact, really mostly for the duration of the days she was there, there were toys scattered everywhere. Part of the deal when Erica's there, especially when her parents are there to enforce it, is that Erica picks up her own toys. But we didn't make a rule. Debbie and I didn't make a rule. Grandkids pick up their own toys. Grandkids clean up their own messes and then say to our married children, hey, we've got some wonderful rules. Produce for us the most beautiful child ever born so she can keep our rules. No, the rule and its enforcement was actually made for the benefit of the child. She's going to be a better person and she's going to live more successfully as a human being as she learns to live within the rules. As she begins to understand that when she makes a mess, she's got a responsibility to clean it up. Some of us get this wrong. Some of you, your parents got this wrong. Maybe you got this wrong as a parent. If you grew up in a home where mom or dad or maybe both were all about the rules, my guess is you had a really orderly home, right? My guess is that there would have been no doubt about what the rules are or what was going to happen in any given situation, but I'm also guessing that unless you are an obsessive rule maker, rule keeper yourself, you also couldn't wait to leave that home. By contrast to somebody who's all about the rules, really good parents know that the rules exist for the kids, not that the kids somehow exist for the rules, which means that the best parents set rules and then when it is appropriate and they feel like it is in the best interest of their children, they break their own rules. Yeah, I know that your bedtime is 8 p.m. But it's spring break this week, and your Aunt Susie is in town, and so tonight you can stay up till 9 p.m. Great parents decide that their children are more important even than the rules they themselves have set. And God is a great parent. Indeed, God is the perfect heavenly Father from whom all fatherhood derives its name, the scripture says. And he didn't create people for the law, but the law for people. Now, for any kids who hear this and are busy saying amen, this cuts both ways, right? Parents understand this cuts both ways. Kids, listen up. I've changed my mind about something, and you're going to be mad at me, and you can be mad at me if you want, but this is my decision. I know you said you could go this place, that place, the other place, but now you can't go. What? Says the kid, right? You promised. You said, I know, and I am breaking that promise. But Dad, you told us never to break a promise. It's a rule. Right, but I'm breaking my promise. Why? Because I checked out where you are going, and now you are not going. But you said, yes, I did, and I'm going back on what I said. Why? Listen, why are you going back on what you said? Because you are more important to me than my promise. You are more important to me than what I said before I had all the facts. Right? I know I told you that you could take this person, you could go with this person to such and such, but now you can't take them. Why? Because I met them. But you're changing the rules. Yes. Yes, I am. Because you are more important to me than the rule I made. And sometimes I change the rule and you hate me. And sometimes I change the rule and you love me. But do you know what is common to both those scenarios? You, who you are, and everything you mean to me. That's what good parents do. It's what your perfect Heavenly Father does, as best as I can express it from a finite perspective. How did we say it a couple of weeks ago? His mercy extends beyond the boundaries of his theology. Our theology. And that reality makes religious people really nervous. But Jesus said, I've come to put religion in its place, and it's not first place. When Jesus taught this about the law, when Jesus lived this out to the consternation of the religious leaders of his day, it was not a new idea. In the Old Testament, one of the common occurrences, one of the common repeated themes is that the nation of Israel would use the law, remember talking about this last week or the week before, use the law against the people of God, which put them on the wrong side of God. So they would mistreat people, and then they'd just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice in an effort to make up for the way they'd mistreated people, because, you know, God set these rules. God had said, if you do this, then this is what you do to fix it. So God's people just got in the habit of ignoring his laws, breaking the laws, ignoring the precepts of God, of treating people terribly, and they're just going and offering their sacrifice. You're like, ha, 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 got that taken care of, right? And every so often then, God would send a prophet. Prophet would show up in Israel, and, you know, it's like, I think of the lifeguard at the pool. He'd blow his whistle, and he'd say, stop! Stop, everybody! Get out of the pool! We got to talk! You can't do that anymore. You think you can live how you want and then just bring your sacrifices and make God happy, but that's not the way it works. And people would say, but this is what God told us to do. This is what the law requires. And God's spokesperson would say, no, God told you what to do. He told you to treat people well and to make a sacrifice when there's an exception, when you've screwed up not meaning to, but you've made the exception the rule. And somehow you think that just throwing another leg of lamb on the temple barbecue makes God happy and everything okay, but that's not the way it works. In fact, here's just a snapshot of that passage you probably have heard or read from Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. This is what God says through his prophet Isaiah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. That's pretty strong, right? It gets worse. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your incense stinks. Here, just for what it's worth here. Any possibility you're here this morning, or maybe you're here pretty consistently because, you know, you're trying to make up for something you did this week? Some wrong you've committed that you'd like to get forgiveness for? I think maybe that's less likely than it might have been a decade or two ago because guilt just isn't what it used to be. But it might be that for some of you, you're here because you did something this week, or maybe you didn't do right by somebody, and somehow you think, I'll show up at church, and I mean, it is my only day to sleep in, and that preacher will go on forever, and I'll be late for lunch at Aunt Maud's, but I'll go sit through another service and kind of make up for what I did, because I know I really didn't do right. And you get here, and you kind of wave your hands before the Lord and say, Lord, hey, God, hey, I'm in church, look at me. God's like, that stinks in my nostrils. That's detestable. You think somehow that makes things even? That it makes it all okay because you came to church? And besides, you know, I'm God. I don't need you to show up at church because it adds to my week. I don't give you the rules and ping your conscience just because I want you to conform, because the rules are the thing. I give you rules and I ping your conscience because I love you, and you're screwing up your life and you're trying to use church or hey, I read my Bible this week, or maybe I'll go all out and I'll put a 20 in the offering this week, right? To somehow make me happy. It's like God says the goal isn't to make me happy. The goal is to live a life that honors all you were created for, which also happens to be a life that honors me. So don't go to church to make amends with me or to appease your conscience. It's a waste of all our time. The wisdom in living a life in keeping with my word, in keeping with my rules, is because I love you. I'm in love with you. Not in love. I'm still speaking for God here, right? I'm not in love with rules. I'm not in love with the Bible. I'm not really even in love with morality. I'm not in love with conformity. I love you, so don't play games with me. Stop, he says. Stop bringing your meaningless offerings, your incense. It's detestable to me. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Can you imagine God? Nah, 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 nah. I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening. You thought it started with your kids. No, God was there first, Isaiah chapter 1, right? You think you found a religious loophole, but I'm not religious, God says. This isn't about keeping a religion. I'm about you. I love and I want the best for you. I didn't create you so that somebody could keep all my laws. I didn't create you so that somebody could sacrifice all these animals. I didn't create you so that somebody could fill up all the chairs at a church. Listen to what he says next. This is God's challenge. Learn to do right. That'd be a pretty good skill, wouldn't it? Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Or one alternate translation there is correct the oppressor. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. But stop! Stop bringing me all these dead animals. That was the exception. Now, at least in summary, that was maybe the message of the Old Testament prophets. What about the New Testament? Thank you for asking. When Jesus came along, he was all over this. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is in the middle of conflict with religious leaders again, kind of a series of sparring matches with the religious leaders of his day. And first the Pharisees come along with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. You know that question that Jesus answered. He handles that. And then the Sadducees come along with a theologically tricky question about life after death, and Jesus handles that. And then the Pharisees come again with this question. You know this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law, of all the rules, of all the laws? In all of religion, what is the most important rule I can follow? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, to which all the religious people said, awesome. Because nobody can see my heart and nobody can see my soul and nobody can read my mind. And I can convince myself that I am in sync with God and look and act like I am in sync with God, that I am a commandment keeper. I think you're right, Jesus. My religion really is kind of a private internal affair anyway. But before they get all that thought through, Jesus interrupts their thought. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Wait. There's a second. We ask you for one. We ask you for the greatest. We ask you for the best. Which is the first? Which is the greatest? And Jesus says, I'm telling you the greatest. I'm telling you the greatest has two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And then what Jesus says next is, it's powerful. All the law and prophets, everybody say all one more time, all. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. If you ever wonder what the law and prophets are all about, here it is. If you ever want to understand how to interpret, how to apply anything you've read in the Old Testament, here it is. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So what's the story of Jonah about? It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. What about Noah and the ark? It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. How about Daniel in the lion's den, or the creation account, or the three Hebrew children of the fiery furnace, or the prophet Ezekiel laying on his side for 430 days? Yeah, that's really in there. You should read it sometime. The Bible has some really weird and cool stuff. What's that all about, right? Ultimately, all of it is about loving God and loving your neighbor. And I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Jesus gave us the definitive guide for understanding the Old Testament. If you read any of the Old Testament or all of the Old Testament and come to any other conclusion other than, oh, here's a call for me to love God and to love my neighbor, you're getting it wrong. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. You give yourself credit for being a religious person, maybe for being a faithful part of a church or a devoted student of the scriptures or a strong witness in your community, but you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and loving your neighbor as yourself. You're living wrong because you're loving wrong. And for what it's worth, if that's how Jesus understood the Old Testament, I can assure you that's how Jesus understood what we call now the New Testament as well. So when you ask yourself, you know, I wonder what Paul meant when he wrote such and so, or I wonder what Peter meant when he wrote, I wonder what I'm supposed to do. I wonder what I'm supposed to do with what John wrote in the book of Revelation. I mean, read all the commentaries you want and look at all the prophecy charts you want. But if you don't come out with love God, love your neighbor, you need to go back and study it some more. Jesus says it's simple. The entire Old Testament, and by inference, the entire New Testament hangs on, rests on these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor, which means this. Don't you wish I would get to a concluding point? I will at some point. Did you see that the race at Martinsville got snowed out today? I'm in no hurry, folks. Snowed out. Jesus says it all rests on these two commands. Love God and love your neighbor, which means this. And remember that ultimately we are talking about putting religion in its place, ordering properly the priorities of religion and people. Ultimately, I'm convinced what Jesus says declares this. When you don't know what to do, when you're confused about how to understand a passage of Scripture, or you're confused about how to navigate a circumstance in your life, or you do not have a clue what Pastor Kent meant by whatever it was he was saying that made no sense to you, here's what you do. You simply do what love requires of you. You simply do what love requires of you. Because religion has its place, and it's second. Because Jesus never allowed theology to get in the way of ministry. Jesus never allowed theology to get in the way of ministry. Now, this is difficult for me. This is difficult for me, but I don't think I'm able to argue with it. Jesus never leveraged theology to say, I'd really like to help you out, but I can't because, you know, I believe this. I'd really like to help you out, but I can't because the Bible says this. I'd really like to help you out, but I can't because, you know, I'm a Christian and we don't. And that wasn't because Jesus' theology or his convictions were somehow deficient. Jesus was not unconstrained in his love because he didn't understand God or didn't understand the things of God. I don't have any doubts but that Jesus' theology was excellent, right? He is theology. He's theology with legs. He's God in a bod. And he never allowed theology to get in the way of ministry. He never allowed theology, which means that when Jesus faced perplexing circumstances, and this is difficult because it is so wide open and it is so narrow at the same time, right? But when Jesus faced perplexing circumstances, Jesus' conscience was informed by compassion rather than by consistency. Jesus' conscience, what he ought to do, was informed by compassion rather than by consistency. What dinged Jesus' conscience? What made Jesus think, oh, I'd better go, or maybe I'd better stay, or I'd better take action, or I'd better refrain from taking action? What drove Jesus to act as he did? Apparently, it was compassion. Religion likes, and I like, consistency. Consistency. Because that means I always know what to do. Right? Whenever this, then always that. Whenever this, always that. Whenever this, always that. And religion is tidy like that. I think that's part of what we love about it. Who wants to be ever without an answer? And religious always gives us answers, even if they leave us a little hollow on the inside. We got something we can hold on to. But Jesus, or so it appears to me, Jesus, in those circumstances when things were not so clear, would say, what does love require of me in this particular situation with this particular person? What does love require of me in this particular situation with this particular person? Jesus, you are so inconsistent. I know, he says, but love demands inconsistency. Inconsistently. Again, to the parents, every parent knows this truth. Love demands inconsistency. Every child is different. Every circumstance is different. And when you're always striving to do what's best for that child in that circumstance, you're not always consistent, because the truth is love often demands inconsistency. But when we look to interface that with our religion, it gets sticky, it gets difficult, it gets uncomfortable, and so too often, I think, we choose consistency over compassion. We choose religion over people. But I'm suggesting that the moment we put religion over people, we're getting it wrong. We're moving away from the example of Jesus, and therefore we're going backwards. I told you that the foundation for this study was laid through a study developed by Andy Stanley. Andy tells a story about a conversation with his wife that I think pulls all this right into perspective. He says that his wife, Sandra, was And a friend of hers ended up in a conversation together about hypotheticals around this subject. What would you do if, and what would you do if, and what would you do if? And she came home and she told Andy about the conversation. And in that process, said something that Andy said stopped him in his tracks. And he said, hold on. Say that again. And she did. And he said, That's it. He said, what you just said doesn't sound very religious, and maybe it doesn't even sound very Christian. But it is at the heart of this matter. And here's what his wife Sandra had said to this person. Here's the deal. You are more important to me than my view. You are more important to me than my view. I mean, I have a view. I have convictions, you know that, but take all the things I believe, take all the religious convictions I've built my life around and upon, and just know that you are more important than my view. I say that, I repeat that story to you, and I think I know what some of you are thinking. I'm not giving up my convictions, Pastor Kent. I'm not changing what I believe. Hear me when I say I know that, and I'm not either, and I'm not even trying to ask you to do that. I am suggesting that whatever we claim to believe, we won't go wrong when our behavior conforms to that of Jesus Christ, which means in any perplexing circumstance, just don't allow a view to supersede a you. That is a complicated and risky position from which to operate. That is a complicated and risky position from which to operate. If you don't understand that this is a complicated and risky position from which to operate, you're either not hearing me well yet, or you've not yet thought through it quite far enough. Have I mentioned that this is a complicated and risky position from which to operate? I would also say, however, that I don't think many of us are living close enough to the edge of those complications to fall off the cliff just yet. And I think this kind of understanding represents better what Jesus demonstrates and communicates about God than what religion has to say about God. Stand with me, I'll tell you why. Here's what I know. God didn't die for precepts or principles. Jesus died for people. Right? Jesus didn't die for the law. Jesus died for law breakers. Jesus didn't die for a set of rules. Jesus died for rule breakers. Jesus didn't even die for sin. He died for sinners. Jesus didn't die for a view. He died for you. 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 Jesus came to put religion in its place. Second place. Which means behind you, behind me. It means behind the person to your left and to your right. Behind who they are as people, and may I say, behind the person to your left and your right physically, listen now, but also politically, ideologically, religiously. Jesus didn't die for a few, he died for you. I think that's clear because God's priorities were made clear. What God values most was defined forever through his Son's view of you, of me, from a bloody Roman cross. I dare you to embrace this challenge of letting your response be defined, your response to people around you, to circumstances around you, your response to those things that make your blood boil when you scroll down your Facebook feed, you know. I keep a little sign in my office at home. It's a guy sitting at his computer. He says, honey, she says, are you coming to bed? The voice from the other room, are you coming to bed? I'll be there in a minute. What's the holdup? Somebody on the internet is wrong. What if love led in all things? What if compassion were the determining factor on how we act, both what we initiate and how we respond? What if over all the convictions we could list about why we can't do this, 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 there were this bigger, broader, beautiful paintbrush that said love. Love is really where all this is. The greatest, these three remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Jesus didn't die for a view. He died for you. Father, I pray you would shape us with your word this morning through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I am aware, this feels risky to me to even say or think, that perhaps love, compassion, a heart for all people formed in your image, valued by you at the cost of your life and worthy of love, that perspective ought to shape our behavior more than some set of rules or systems of religion that we've devised. It's risky. It will likely be fraught with inconsistency. And yet I also think somehow if you could plant this in our hearts, we would better follow the behavior, the heart that you have modeled for us, which shows us the heart of the Father. So I pray in our encounters this week, in our conversations, in our communication, in those moments you would bring our way that may well be divine appointments to express the compassionate, loving heart of Christ to someone we may not see eye to eye with, we may not have always valued as someone deeply as you value them. That God, in those sacred moments, love would prevail. That in those sacred moments, you would move us beyond the systems and responses that religion has birthed into us to a system and a response that flows straight from your heart, straight from the heart of the Father. Ultimately, as I always pray, I am praying that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, that your reign and your love for people and your compassion for broken people, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in us and through us. All of it I pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, and all God's people dared to say, amen, amen. Now you go in the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God bless you, church.